This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 23, The First Temptation, Part 3. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6. This session first published March 24, 2024. I'd like to begin this session with a cautionary note. In our local class, we ended last week with many of us sharing a number of different thoughts on motives, on supposed communication between God and man, communication between man and woman in the garden, in an attempt for us to understand the written record of this first temptation. Who knew what when? Who said what to whom? Why did she do this? There's nothing inherently wrong with such supposition. We probably do it in our minds, at least, every time we read God's Word. But I want to raise a cautionary note to all of us. Let us be circumspect in our imaginings. Our God has graciously given us His written Word, but beyond that, He has determined what is in it and not in it. He hasn't told us everything. And he has his reasons for that. We all can probably recall instances in our experience of someone, perhaps even ourselves, citing scripture, in scare quotes, that is not really scripture. My favorite that I always recall is when a believer who had just lost his job sat in our living room many years ago, and said to me, "Well, you know what the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves." Well, no, the Bible doesn't say that at all. In fact, it says quite the opposite in a number of places. Let us be diligent to hold to what God has told us, not to what He hasn't. Now, let's return to that text. Genesis 3, the first 6 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I am fascinated by the rhythm of this conversation between the serpent and the woman, especially regarding one point, even one word, the word surely. In chapter 2, verse 17, God said, quote, "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die," end quote. In chapter 3, verse 3, the woman claims that God said, "Lest otherwise you might die." Then, remarkably, in the next verse, chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent, speaking for Satan, retorts, "You surely will not die." The serpent uses God's very word, mat tamut, this time in the negative, not surely die. to refute his very command. To employ a Yiddish term, that, my friends, is real chutzpah. To use God's word to speak against him. I have found in my experience that there is a reliable, almost textbook pattern to sinning by temptation. And we see it established right here in our text. First, God lays down his ruling. In chapter 2, verse 17, Yahweh God said, quote, "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die," end quote. Second, the tempter introduces doubt. In chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent said, quote, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" End quote. Third, the one being tempted hedges his or her bet. In chapter 3, verse 3, the woman answers, quote, "God said, you shall not eat from it, you shall not touch it, lest," in other words, "otherwise you might die." That's not what he said, was it? Fourth, the tempter declares God absolutely wrong. In chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, "You surely will not die." And finally, fifth, the one being tempted is convinced by the tempter. In chapter 3, verse 6, the woman took from the tree's fruit and ate. Now let's dig into verses 4 and 5. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Before we go any further, we need to establish what is meant by "in the day," used both here in verse 5 by the serpent and back in chapter 2, verse 17 by God himself. It can be confusing because God said, quote, "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die," end quote. Yet Adam lived for 930 years. Genesis 5, 5. How do we reconcile this? Well, as often is the case, Leupold explains it well. Here's what he writes about chapter 2, verse 17. "In this instance, the expression bayom, in the day, is to be taken very literally and not in the sense at the time, a meaning that would not fit here. For the thought actually to be expressed is the instantaneous occurrence of the penalty threatened." Well, this at once raises the question, why was this penalty not carried out as threatened? We answer, it was, if the biblical concept of dying is kept in mind, as it unfolds itself ever more clearly from age to age. Dying is separation from God. That separation occurred the very moment when man, by his disobedience, broke the bond of love. If physical death ultimately closes the experience, that is not the most serious aspect of the whole affair. The more serious is the inner spiritual separation. That's Leupold. The experience of humanity since Eden is actually the reverse of what happened to the first man and woman. But of course, because of the choice they made and the consequences of that choice. Different from Adam and Eve, all human beings today are born dying. We are born corrupt and separated from God. We are dead. Only in Christ is that process reversed, transferred from the path of death to life in him. Yet, through it all, believer or no, we remain physically alive and breathing. For what it's worth, note the contrast between the woman's feeble rejoinder to the serpent in verses 2 and 3 and his energetic, vehement response in verse 4. You surely will not die! Exclamation point. She does not rise to a strong defense of her Lord, but the serpent certainly does to his. He says, you surely will not die. Only the LSB and the NASB of our common versions word it this way, and more than one commentator explains how this is preferred. There is a subtle but important difference between you surely will not die and you will not surely die. The latter seems to suggest you will not die completely, while the former says you absolutely will not die. And no matter how the words are arranged, it is this that the serpent is saying. God has lied to you. You will absolutely not die if you eat from the tree. Why? For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In verse 4, the serpent lies through his teeth, if the serpent even has teeth. But in verse 5, he offers a mixed bag of truths and vague half-truths, so common to his temptations. Note the irony in verse 5. As created, the man and woman were as close to being godlike as they could possibly be, more than any other human being born after them. They were without sin, in close communion with their Maker, and, since death will be introduced later with their fall, we can only assume they were created immortal, or at least like Elijah, would not die, but be translated into heaven while alive. 2 Kings 2:11. But believing the serpent's tempting words, you will be like God, they were instantly reduced to mere humans, with sin, having lost their regular communion with God and destined to suffer and age and die like every human since. That's ironic. The power of temptation is that there can be at least a glimmer of truth in it. Even in his disparaging of God's motives, the serpent is somewhat correct. Look at verses 22 to 24. Then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Their eyes were opened, as verse 7 attests. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they were suddenly aware that they were naked because they now knew good and evil. They didn't consider themselves naked before. What are clothes? We don't know anything about clothes. We're just here. This is what is. But it was in God's motives that the serpent was wrong. As he paints it, God was being greedy, zealous to retain sole possession of such knowledge and godliness. Leupold says it well, quote, such a charge attributes envy to God and makes him appear as one who withholds good from his creatures lest they mount to heights reserved for himself, end quote. Being evil, the serpent speaking for Satan does not recognize God's true motive of love and protection. He doesn't want the man and woman to be introduced to evil for their good. Just as the reason parents will shield their small children from things evil and profane, for they know that then, Even if the child is initially repulsed by what he has seen or heard, the demonic seed will have been planted. The knowledge of evil will have been implanted where it had not even been before. But, also being evil, Satan wants humanity to experience the precipitous fall he experienced because of his own desire to be like God. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. Let's read verses 12 to 15, describing Satan's fall. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn! You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly, in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Satan wants everyone, every man, woman, and child, to experience what he did and what he will experience. Yet even acknowledging Satan's supernatural power, we must not forget that temptation does not force us to sin. It simply entices to sin. Boy, did James ever nail it. James 1, verses 14 to 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Satan, through the serpent, may have opened the door, but the woman and the man walked through that door because of their own unholy desires. We may wonder where that perverse desire came from, since they were created good. But then we can just as well wonder where and how that same desire came into the archangel Satan. We just do not know, other than it somehow percolated up from within themselves. For, as James says in his verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Here's what Luther writes. It was an awful step into sin for Eve to turn from God and his word, and to lend her ears to Satan. But this, her next step, is more awful. For she now agrees with Satan, while he charges God with falsehood, and as it were smites him in the face. Eve therefore now is no longer the woman merely turned away from God, as in the first stage of her temptation. She now begins to join Satan in his contempt of God and in his denial of the truth of his word. She now believes the father of lies, directly contrary to the word of God. So that brings us now to verse 6. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Do we not see the evidence here that the woman has already fallen from the presence and influence of God, even before she takes the first bite? Here is the description of someone who has seen something as if for the first time. This is not a picture of someone in the early, entrancing moments of sin, but one in whom sin is fully developed, one entirely engrossed in its contemplation. Look at the words used to describe the tree. It was good for food, a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. What could be wrong about this? I want this. I need this. It's right for me. My wife doesn't understand me. My husband no longer loves me. It's not stealing if I truly need it. It all began right here, right in these early moments of creation. It is not a sin to be tempted. The sin is in believing the lie and acting upon it. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. We don't know how much time passed between verses 21 to 24 of chapter 2 and verse 6 of chapter 3. But the impression we get from Moses' narrative is that it was not much. We're told nothing of their daily lives, their conversations, their discoveries in the natural world, their joys and sorrows, their frustrations and victories. If this were a novel or a play, we would say that the characters are poorly developed. This happens, then this happens, then they're booted out of the scene. But this is not a novel or play. It is God's word setting the stage for the need for the law, and later, redemption in Christ. We don't need to know what they ate for breakfast. We only need to know that they were created good and sinless. But in very little time, they believed the serpent over against the goodness and generosity of Yahweh God. Just like Israel. Just like the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. Just like us today. That is sufficiently tragic in itself. But what is especially tragic is that there seems to be very little time between that wondrous moment, that glorious moment when God presents the woman to the man, and Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. What a tender moment. What a dramatic moment. God makes the woman and he brings and presents her to her husband. There's very little time between that moment and their mutual descent into corruption and rebellion against their maker and father as the woman proffers the forbidden fruit to her husband and he takes it. I'd like to close with something from Kyle and Delish. Doubt, unbelief, and pride were the roots of the sin of our first parents, as they have been of all the sins of their posterity. The more trifling the object of their sin seems to have been, the greater and more difficult does the sin itself appear, especially when we consider that the first men stood in a more direct relation to God, their Creator, than any other man has ever done, that their hearts were pure, their discernment clear, their intercourse with God direct, that they were surrounded by gifts just bestowed by Him, and could not excuse themselves on the ground of any misunderstanding of the divine prohibition, which threatened them with the loss of life in the event of disobedience. Yet not only did the woman yield to the seductive wiles of the serpent, but even the man allowed himself to be tempted by the woman. Tragic indeed, a tragic marriage. We will return to verse 6 and then continue on in our next session.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.